Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 15. And as you make your way there, let me share with you a picture of the absolute most perfect carrot in the history of carrots. Now, I have to admit that I am a little bit biased about the perfection level of this carrot because it is a carrot that I grew in my garden. I have a personal attachment to this perfect carrot because I dug the trench, I planted the seeds, and I watered this little guy from this little itty-bitty, like carrot seeds are really small, from that itty-bitty carrot seed until it looked like this as I plucked it from the ground. After washing it off, I felt like it was exactly the kind of carrot I saw in those commercials as a kid when I'd watch like Bugs Bunny. And I felt like I just wanted to bite into it and, "What's up, Doc?" You know, do that kind of a thing with it. It just seemed like the perfect carrot. You don't find those kinds of carrots. So most of them are like long and straight. This one just had a perfect shape to it. Every year I try to grow at least one new thing in my garden, learn how to do something different that I've never done before. And this year I did two things. I did radishes and carrots. A little over a week ago, I brought a part of my Elam class over to the church to water some flowers. And then we made our way over to my yard to harvest a few things. And I brought my little special basket. And one of the class students likes to carry that basket. And we'd put whatever we got in that basket and he could take it to work with him. And so I was really excited to show them these carrots because we hadn't harvested any carrots left. We planted them really late in the year. But I was excited to show them the carrots. Most people have only ever seen carrots in the bags at the grocery store. They've never seen them growing in the ground. Now, when my students saw the big green bushy tops all along my long row of carrots, they didn't know what they were because you couldn't see what was underneath the ground. All you saw was the green tops. So when I plucked a few of them out of the ground, they were absolutely amazed. With eyes wide open and jaws dropped, you'd have thought I had done the most amazing magic trick before their eyes, plucking these carrots out and for them to see them. It was a lot of fun. Over the last few weeks, each time I have plucked up carrots in my garden, I thought back to a story that I actually heard years ago, and it involved a woman in Canada named Mary. Mary had lost her ring while she was weeding in the garden. In the process of pulling up weeds and doing things, her ring slipped off and she didn't realize it until later. Later on, she realized her ring was gone. She went back, she retraced her steps, she went wherever she had been before, and no such luck finding her ring. It was gone, it was lost. After 13 years, she had no doubt given up the search and given up hope of ever finding that ring she had lost. And it would have stayed lost if it were not for a carrot seed, a little tiny carrot seed planted in just the right spot where it could grow down and through the ring. And so later on, when her daughter-in-law, I think it was, that was in the garden, pulled up these carrots, here was a strange-shaped carrot with the ring on it. An amazing find for her, and of course, her dad had already passed away, and according to the story, she had kept it secret. She got a replacement ring because she didn't want her husband to know that she had lost a ring, so she got a replacement one to fool him, but they celebrated the return of this ring. A similar situation to that happened to a lady in Sweden named Lena in 1995 who lost her ring while she was working in the kitchen with her daughters. They were doing a bunch of baking, and in the process, she took it off while she was baking. She didn't want it on, and took it off, and it got lost in the middle of the mayhem, whatever was going on in their kitchen. They did a search. They couldn't find it. Years later, they were doing a remodel of some sort in the kitchen. They were pulling up the tiles, and they were actually kind of hopeful. Maybe when we do this process, we will come across that lost ring. But no such luck. Years later, they were doing kitchen renovations, like I said, and then 16 years after the fact, after it had originally went missing, her fortune changed when she, too, pulled up a carrot. Chances are that this ring in the middle of that kitchen mayhem had made its way into a bunch of vegetable peelings or something like that, and it didn't get seen in the middle of that. It made its way out into the compost thing that they had outside, which was their garden area. And then years later, a little carrot seed planted in just the right spot grew down and through and pulled up this ring, revealing the lost treasure. Now, having lost a wedding ring myself a few times, actually, most of the times I lost it and found it, but I lost a ring about 5 years ago. I can only imagine the joy they must have felt finding their lost ring. my original wedding ring. For years, I had the habit of taking it off when I'd play basketball. I had heard quite a few stories of guys who would jam their fingers. Their finger would get swollen, and it would be painful. And I even heard some horror stories of people having to have their ring cut off because of what happened with their fingers. And so I also would complain that if I had a bad shooting night, it's because the ring affects how it feels. And so I had a habit of taking off my ring when I'd play basketball and then put it right back on when I finished. But that process of taking it off at the gym or for basketball nights at different places meant that I actually lost it or forgot it a few times and had to get it. One of the times that I lost my ring earlier was at Kenke First Church. We'd had a basketball night. I went out to my car and I just backed up and just started to pull away when I remembered that I had set the ring on the chair and I needed to go back. And I immediately slammed on the brakes and started backing up to get back to the parking spot. And in my haste, I ended up backing into a little pole and denting the back of my car because I was in a hurry and I wasn't paying attention. I was thinking only about the ring and needing to get back in there before they locked it so I could get it and not lose it. Because that's what happens when you're in a situation where you're worried about losing something of value, when you want to get it back and you don't want to, you want it back in your care. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. So if you go ahead and stand with me as I read. Luke 15, beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. For Christians, the parable of the lost sheep has to be one of the most highly regarded and most easily remembered of all the parables that Jesus told. And Jesus told a lot of parables. This parable is right up there alongside of the parable of the lost son or prodigal son, as we commonly talk about it, which comes actually right after the passage we just read. If you've been a part of the church for any length of time, you already know these stories. You already know these parables. You already know the basic plot, the ins and outs of the story. You already know the basic main point. As far as I can tell, there's nothing at all about these specific parables we read that I can share with you that would be in any way new for you. There's not any kind of secret hidden gem in these parables for me to dig up and wash up and polish off and show off on a Sunday morning as if to say, "Look at what I found this week as I was working through these parables." I bet you didn't know this about the parable of the lost sheep. In all honesty, unless you are a non-Christian or you are a brand new Christian who's new to church and new to hearing scripture, unless you are in those categories, I really have absolutely nothing at all for you to learn this morning. And that may sound like an odd thing for a pastor to say because teaching is a part of the pastoral role, but it is the absolute truth. For most of you here this morning, or maybe even all of you here this morning, I have absolutely nothing at all for you to learn this morning about these parables because you've probably already learned it before, who knows how many times. To be completely honest, there are plenty of Sundays and plenty of messages on multiple passages of Scripture where I feel the exact same way as I do on this Sunday with this message and this passage. So what do I have for you if I don't have something new for you to learn? All I have for you is a prayer. In the absence of discovering some new truth in the passage we just read, my simple prayer since the moment I first sat down and started typing on this message has been that we would hopefully, eventually, maybe even finally, act on the truths we already know. My prayer for you and me through this message-making and message-sharing process has nothing to do with learning and everything to do with our living out what we already know. The problem with this passage and passages like this one rarely has anything at all to do with understanding them or unpacking what they mean. They aren't complex. It isn't hard to follow what's going on. The parables we just read aren't the kind of parables that had Jesus' disciples scratching their heads in bewilderment and asking themselves later, what did Jesus mean by that story? I didn't get that. What was Jesus trying to convey by that parable? Now, there were times when Jesus shared parables, and that was the exact kind of reaction, the same kind of confusing effect it had on the disciples, but this is not one of those times. This isn't complicated. This isn't rocket surgery or brain science. And yes, I switched that around. I just like to do that. The problem with the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and I'll include with that the parable of the lost son, has nothing to do with education about these parables and everything to do with the application that needs to happen because of them. May God have mercy on us if the blatantly obvious, can't miss this even if you tried, point of these parables doesn't directly and powerfully inform the kind of lives we are living in this world. What these parables about sheep and coins and sons are telling us now, and what they have already told us before, and what they will keep on insisting on telling us, is everything that we need to know about the lost people in this world all around us. We don't need to spend any time trying to connect the dots from the sheep and the coins and the sons and the parables to their real-world counterparts. Jesus connected those dots already in the telling of these stories the very first time. This is all about lost people. This is all about finding them. This is all about getting them back home where they belong. And this is what these parables have to tell us and have been telling us about those lost people. Lost people have great value. When talking about the value of something, it's important that we first acknowledge that value is primarily in the eyes of the beholder. The value of something depends in large part on the person who is beholding it. And we've all heard it said before, one man's garbage is another man's treasure. We've all had instances, I'm sure, where you've been shopping and you see something you want. You see something you like and you go over and you pick it up and you look at it and yep, you like it, you want it. You look at the price tag and it's like, yeah, I'm going to put that right back down. Now, sometimes you do that because you just don't have enough spending money and you don't have the money to be able to afford it, so you put it back. But there are many times where you put an item back because, yes, I want it and yes, I like it, but it's not worth that price for that item, whatever it happens to be. And then someone else comes along who really, really likes that item and really, really wants that item. And they pick it up and they look at that price tag and they have no hesitation whatsoever, taking it over to the counter and paying whatever it costs for them to have it. Same item, same price tag, different sets of eyes, different determinations of value. We know that. We understand that. We know about value being in the eye of the beholder. There's nothing new about that. So what is it that makes the lost have great value? And this is a place where many people, pastors included, will run to Genesis chapter 1, the Genesis 1 chapter passage about being created in the image of God, and then run off to the races in ways that unknowingly flirt with paganism. That's the sort of thing you get when you talk about being created in the image of God, as if that means there is some sort of a divine spark or a divine stamp or a divine imprint or a divine resemblance universally woven into our humanity, as if flesh and blood human beings made from the dust of the earth only have great value if there is some sort of extra divine substance or quality embedded deep within them. The temptation for many is to quickly jump from being created in the image of God to being created with the image of God. The natural argument then becomes that you are valuable because you are, in a sense, divine. And that's where the flirting with paganism comes in. Here's what I find to be a much more helpful and much more truthful way of unpacking what it truly means to be created in the image of God, in the Imago Dei that we find in Genesis chapter 1. Humankind was created before the face of God, with God looking at humankind and humankind looking back. The imagery here is just what every mother and father in the history of mothers and fathers has always done with their newborn as they hold them and behold that baby looking down at it. the glowing face of a parent looking upon their beloved child. And that's what we have in Genesis chapter 1, a situation where we don't just see God creating humanity, but we see God beholding it. Humanity was created in the outward-facing, outward-beholding gaze of God. And it's more a description of the relationship between God and us than anything to do with our essence. And that understanding of being created in the face-to-face relationship with our Creator sheds light directly into what goes horribly wrong with the fall of humankind in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve go from being in this face-to-face looking relationship with God, this face-to-face understanding of God's commands, to an inward-facing posture and what was pleasing in their own eyes. When Adam and Eve go from being face-to-face with God to being lost with their backs turned. Before I go on, let me just say that this line of thinking in regard to how to understand the image of God language in Genesis 1 doesn't originate with me. This isn't something brand new. It's what I consider to be a wonderful gift from a beloved professor of mine from years ago. I don't know if it originated with him or goes further back to someone else who gave it to him as a gift, but it is a gift I found over the course of my years. He is one of the most loving people I have ever met. He is deeply loving and deeply loved. Now back to talking about value. So where does the great value of humankind come from if it doesn't come from the possessing of some sort of universal built-in God essence or God likeness in all of humanity? Our great value comes from the eye of our beholder. Our great value comes from the face of our Creator facing us and saying, "You are good." We are valuable for the simple fact that the God of the universe looked upon us and said that we are valuable. We are extremely valuable in the eyes of our beholder, and our beholder is extremely biased. Similar to how I am extremely biased about my absolutely perfect carrot because I planted it and watered it and pulled it up from the earth, God is extremely biased in his love for those whom God has made from the dust of the earth and woven together in our mother's wombs. God has an overwhelmingly biased love for humanity that you and I will never, ever be able to fully comprehend. An overwhelmingly biased love, which translates into a tremendously high value being placed by God onto everything he has made. The sun, moon, and stars, the birds, fish, and land animals, you, me, and the lost. In order for us to see the great value of the lost, we don't need them to have some sort of universal underlying divinity hidden in there somewhere. What we need is to simply accept the determination of the one who created them and loved them and called them his own. And that creator says that they are very valuable. When Jesus says one lost sheep is very valuable, and that one coin is very valuable, and that one lost son is very valuable, what we need to accept is that those things actually are very valuable. And then Jesus connects the dots to the uncomplicated and undisputed conclusion that the lost in our world are very valuable in the eyes of their beholder, the one who created them. They are loved so much that the God of the universe became flesh and blood in order to redeem them. God in Christ became like us in every way. God in Christ was, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus saw the extremely high cost on the price tag to purchase the redemption for all humankind, and he walked to the cross and paid it, revealing to all of us the uncomplicated and undisputed truth that the lost are worth great effort. The lost have great value, and so seeking and saving the lost is worth the greatest of efforts. And I know I've just spent a whole lot of time, a disproportionate amount of time in terms of the length of this sermon, talking about the great value of the lost before getting to something else that must be said about the lost. But you have to give that side of things the extra time and the extra emphasis on the front end. Why? Because if you don't accept or don't understand or don't feel just a glimpse of the immense value of the lost in the eyes of God, you will never, ever exhibit the level of effort God calls forth from us in order to reach them. The level of our efforts in reaching the lost is directly tethered to how valuable we believe or perceive them to be. If there is a problem, any kind of problem, on the effort side of things in reaching the lost, you can probably trace that back to a problem on the value side of things. If we don't value the lost as much as they should be valued, you're not going to go through the things you need to do in order to reach them. At the very moment, the shepherd who owned 100 sheep noticed that only 99 of his sheep were accounted for. His plan of action wasn't to hold a prayer vigil and sit there and wait in the hopes that one lost sheep would eventually return. This wasn't the sort of job that could simply wait until later. Instead, he immediately went out, probably praying as he went, "Lord, guide me to my sheep. Lord, help me find my sheep. Lord, protect my sheep until I can have that beloved sheep back under my care." Prayers accompanied by action, looking and listening, walking and searching as he prayed. The value of that one lost sheep put him right to work. Finding that valuable lost sheep demanded effort from the shepherd in order to find it. And it demanded effort from the woman with the lost coin in order to find it. And the lost in our world today demand the efforts of you and I in order to find them and lead them home. Jesus didn't write some sort of a check to pay for the debt of sin and provide salvation for the world. Redeeming the world took a tremendous amount of time and effort on the part of God through Jesus. 30 plus years with all of the things he experienced along the way, culminating in his own sacrifice. All for the lost. And so imagine how Jesus must have felt while sitting in the presence of the lost, in the presence of the very ones he came to save, and hearing the conversations of the righteous and the religious nearby. Look at Jesus welcoming sinners and eating with them. Now, while I have never, ever personally encountered Christians talking about sinners in the way that these particular religious folks were talking about sinners in this specific interaction with Jesus over the course of my life in the church, I have encountered more than my fair share of conversations where Christians are talking about sinners and sin. And here's how I would describe a vast majority of those conversations: unfruitful. Unfruitful because they don't bear any fruit. They don't result in the participants in those conversations going out and saving anyone. What, may I ask, is the point of routine conversations about sinners and sin, sinners who are lost, sinners who are drowning in sin? What, in God's name, may I ask, is the point of those conversations if they never, ever, ever, ever result in specific actions being done in order to save any one of them? I am firmly convinced that as Christians, we are called to do so much more than just talk about the lost and pray for the lost, precisely because I see Jesus spending so much time with the lost, so much time with the lost that it is a regular topic in the conversations of those religious people who have been carefully watching him for a while. Conversations about how fallen our world is and about how lost the lost are do little to nothing to resolve the problem of their lostness. Great. We are fully aware of people being lost. Now what? Now what are we going to do about that? How are we going to reach those lost people? How are we going to love those lost people? How are we going to be a part of the process whereby lost people, those lost people we keep talking about, find their way home? If we want lost people to be found, we are going to have to get out of our comfort zones and quit waiting for the lost and the broken to hobble their way to us. We are going to have to do more than just talk about them in the comfort of our own church. We're going to have to do more than just pray for them in the comfort of our own homes. If we genuinely want lost people to be found, we are going to have to be far more like a shepherd on the hunt for that one sheep, or like that woman tossing her house upside down for that one coin, or like that Jesus person who is spending time with tax collectors and sinners because he wanted to and not because he was forced. The lost being found is a job that requires great effort. As I see it, the chief problem, or a chief problem, in the vast majority of Christian conversations that happen all over the place about lost people is that they are rarely ever about lost people that we personally know. They're mostly about lost people in general. General conversations about groups of people or types of people out there instead of people that we actually interact with. Now, why would we do that? Why would our conversations about sinners and lost people remain basically surface level, general level type conversations and not go any deeper or further than that? Maybe because if we regularly talked about people we personally know and the lost people that we claim to love so much, if we did that, eventually someone may ask us, and what are you doing about that? What are you doing to find that particular lost sheep you know? Are you actually doing anything, or are you just talking about them? When we insist on talking about the lost in general ways, the lost become a faceless and nameless crowd. Nobody is going to go to great lengths to save faceless and nameless people out there. They might as well be mannequins. Nobody is stirred into action or into any kind of a sense of urgency for that kind of a vague general mission. The lost is not a category of persons in this world who are faceless and nameless. Now, the religious group, the religious people of Jesus' time, they grouped them together and referred to them as tax collectors and sinners. Just a group of nameless and faceless people, a group that needed to be avoided if you wanted to hold on to your holiness, a group that was not nameless or faceless with Jesus because he was actually with them. And that group of people was just as drawn toward Jesus as Jesus was drawn towards them. If church people aren't drawn toward lost sinners, that is problematic. And if lost sinners aren't drawn toward church people, that is problematic as well. Looking like Jesus and loving like Jesus and living like Jesus as a follower of Jesus is a life which I see in Scripture as a life that powerfully draws Christians and the lost together. How is that going for you? How is that going for me? How is that going for us? If our lives aren't drawn towards the lost and the lost aren't drawn toward us, the reasons for that have to get fixed, and it has to get fixed immediately, because if it isn't, we are missing out on something that isn't happening. Because when the lost are found, the result is great rejoicing in heaven. It's a rejoicing the likes of which this world has never seen. And I've seen all kinds of exuberant celebrations and rejoicing happening in this world for a variety of reasons. But the kind of rejoicing that happens in heaven when the lost are found is like nothing else. When that kingdom mission of seeking and saving the lost isn't happening, we aren't the only ones missing out. Instead of a jubilant rejoicing, all of heaven is stuck waiting. I have no doubt that God delights in you and I when we live in accordance with his commands for our lives. I have no doubt that God delights in you and I when we spend time in Scripture and spend time in prayer. I have no doubt that God delights in you and I when we spend time in worship and the adoration of him. But here's the thing I think we need to remember as we make our way out from this Sunday and into the lives you will live over the course of the next 6 days until we come together again. And it's this. There is a qualitatively different and a qualitatively greater kind of joy going on in the heart of God and throughout the realms of heaven when one of his children who is lost is found. When one of his children who is far from home is back home and in his arms. When God can behold the beloved work of his hands in that loving face-to-face relationship, there is no greater rejoicing in the history of humanity than when that amazing thing happens. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Rescue the Perishing. It's a new song to me. I'm pretty sure we haven't sang it since I've been here, so I'm going to be figuring out the tune and figuring out the words as we go along, as some of you might be as well. But more than wanting you to sing the words and sing the words in rhythm and all the right ways, what I want more than anything is for you to be thinking in specific ways about the lost. I want you thinking of specific names and seeing their faces. I want you to wrestle with very direct questions. What are you going to do about them? How far are you willing to go in order to reach them? When will you get around to doing that? Maybe those questions need to be a part of a prayer where you are, or maybe those questions need to be a part of a prayer up here. But whatever you do, don't let those questions remain general, vague, unanswered questions. Those questions need to lead to answers and to actions, because our calling in this world isn't for us to only sing about the perishing. It isn't for us to only talk about the perishing. It isn't for us to only pray for the perishing. It is for us to actually rescue the perishing. Go ahead and stand with me this morning as we sing.